Hi, this is Pastor Dave. Thanks for taking time to listen to the teaching ministry of Westwood Church. We trust you will be edified and encouraged in your walk with Christ.
Good morning. So thankful to be here with all of you worshiping God.
Amen.
Please follow along with me in God's Word in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. Again, that's Philippians chapter 3. Verses 7 through 14. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them all as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting that lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word.
Amen. Thank you, Carlos. Appreciate your sharing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, just so thankful for the word. Isn't it amazing that we can come freely in this place to hear your word read out loud, without fear of incrimination and persecution. And I pray, Father, that these words that have just been spoken would just pierce hearts, that those who don't know the one who can provide an alien righteousness, that they might come to know him today, that they would press onto the mark of the upward call of Jesus Christ. May your power come, God, and stir our hearts. Help us to love you, to love your word, and to love, God, the eternity that you've given us, and just to see Jesus more today. I pray and ask for your power now as we come and just look at the life well-lived of John Payton, that our lives may be transformed by the example that you've given to us all. I pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And welcome again this morning. I want to welcome the young people. It's a treat to have you today. Many of you young guys and gals, we're going to tell a missionary story today. So you don't have to listen to maybe an old dry sermon, you know, you might have thought you were coming into. But we're going to talk about a life that was well lived in the name of John G. Payton. And so why a message about the spiritual lessons learn from the life of John Payton? Why study that today? And I'll give you some takeaways, some of the aims that I have for the message. You know, Spurgeon called Payton the king of the cannibals. I don't know whether that means anything to any of you in terms of Charles Spurgeon, but for him to be known as the king of the cannibals was quite a title. And on one of Payton's trips back to England, as he visited to raise money for mission ships to be used in the New Hebrides, he went to Spurgeon's house, and his wife gave him the gift of cash for the building of mission ships to be used in order to carry the missionaries among the New Hebrides islands. So what are the aims today? If you take notes and you just want to, you know, because I'm going to be telling a story. It's a little unusual. I've never done this before. I've been working on this for months. For those of you who know me and know I've been reading this book, it's a 500-page autobiography. It's pretty long. You can get a real short version if you want to read it, but I decided to read the long one. Why do this? And, you know, Brother John already prayed it. The first point I would say to you is this. The God of Acts, we're in the book of Acts for those of you joining us. The God of Acts has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So if you just want to write that down, if that's all you take away from today, then I will have, and God will have achieved a great objective. The second aim is that the Holy Spirit is active in the church today, just as he was in the book of Acts. And in John Payton's life, as we'll see demonstrated when we get into this autobiography. I'd like for you, I pray that you will trust God more and walk by faith to follow Payton's example. Because we know just from the lesson last week and when reading the book of Acts, we're always under God's providential care, right? Next, if you remember the message from Tim Maxson a couple weeks ago, what are the three words he used? Does anybody remember? Go, show, and tell. It's good. You're paying attention. Go, show, and tell others about Jesus. Remember, it's not a suggestion, it's a command. I'm hoping one of the things maybe someone will learn, I don't know who this message is for, by the way, but I hope that somebody in here may say, I'm going to give more money to missions, and I'm going to give more money to this body of believers so that I can fund missionaries. And, you know, we've got two young people right now. Autumn is going to be leaving soon. He just joined the church a few weeks ago. Todd Bourne is right now in mission school. He'll be returning soon. He's going to be raising funds. And Jerry and Pam Fitzwater are going to be taken off head for a short-term trip. So maybe to God will speak to your heart today, and you'll say, I want to give more. It's fascinating when you read his autobiography. He spent years on the islands sharing the gospel with people, but when he went home, he raised hundreds of thousands of dollars for the work of missions. God used him in that way. If you don't learn that, fine. I hope you learn to pray more than you're praying now. And if you're young parents here today and you're raising young children, I hope you will, as me and Betsy have done, you'll commit your children to the work of the Lord. And you'll see why I say that in a moment. And you'll view your life from a more eternal perspective as a result of this message, and you won't waste your life on the things of this earth. That's my hope. And you'll put on the full armor of God too. John Payton lived with the full armor of God, and what an amazing man he was. David Platt was in the video that we just saw. And he said this in one of his messages about the verses that Carlos just read in Philippians 3. He says this, and so listen to this. Maybe God will speak to you through this word. God wants to raise up men and women in the church whose lives will count for his glory on all the landscape of human history. Each of us has one life. The question is, what are we going to do to make it count for his glory? In John Payton's autobiography, the last page, he writes this. After spending years in the islands, all that I had my life, you have to remember this, because when you hear his story, you're going to wonder how in the world he could say it. Oh, that I had my life to begin again. I would consecrate it anew to Jesus in seeking the conversion of the remaining cannibals on the New Hebrides. But since that may not be, may he help me to use every moment and every power still left to me to carry forward to the uttermost that beloved work. For those of you interested in Googling it, the New Hebrides Islands are now the island. Vanuatu, I said it, I actually got it out. Vanuatu is the name of the region where this is today, and you can Google it and look at all these islands. John Payton first published that autobiography in 1889. It was in three parts, 500 pages, I said. He was born near Dumfries, Scotland, on May 24th, 1824. His father's name was James Payton. He was a stocking manufacturer, and his mother's name was Janet Jardine Rogerson. The family consisted of five sons and six daughters. And they grew up in a home where there was a mid-chamber. You could Google what the homes looked like back then, and to raise 11 kids in a home that size is pretty amazing compared to what we have today. They had a mid-chamber. And it had a closet and had a bed and a little table and a chair. And Peyton writes this: "Thither daily and oftentimes a day, generally after each meal, we saw our father retire and shut to the door. And we children got to understand by a sort of spiritual instinct, for the theme was too sacred to be talked about, that prayers were being poured out there for us as of old by the high priest within the veil in the most holy place. We occasionally heard the pathetic echoes of trembling voice pleading as if for life. And we learned to slip out and pass that door on tiptoe." It reminds me of the verse in James 5:16. "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." The children would hear him praying and they would tiptoe by the door not to disturb the holy colloquy. The outside world might not know, but we knew whence came that happy light as of a newborn smile that always was dawning on my father's face. It was a reflection from the divine presence in the consciousness in which he lived. His father had a strong desire to go into ministry, but because God marked him out for something else, he became a stocking manufacturer. And he and his wife took a solemn vow. Maybe some of you with small children will take that today. That if God gives them sons, they would consecrate them unreservedly to the ministry of Christ. And he writes, we saw my mother and my father dedicate three sons to the ministry of the gospel: John Peyton, Walter Peyton, James Peyton. James Peyton, as I was reading the autobiography, I'm going, how in the world could this man remember all of this detail? And he remembered it because he was writing letters home to his brother James, and his brother James was compiling it in the autobiography. The family worshiped at a Reformed Presbyterian church in Dumfries, and the tradition was that they worshiped at the church was 4 miles from their house. And the tradition was that in 40 years of living there, their father only missed service three times, once by snow, once by ice. He says, on the road, so dangerous that he was forced to crawl back up the brae on his hands and knees after having descended it so far with many falls, and once by the terrible outbreak of cholera in Dumfries. And so I wonder about how we gather together today. His father had a unique approach to discipline, for those of you taking notes. My dad could take a belt off quicker than anybody ever saw, all right? John Peyton's father, he said it was kind of a religion in and of itself. He says, if anything really serious required to be punished, he retired first to his closet for prayer, and we boys got to understand that he was laying the whole matter before God, and that was the severest part of the punishment for me to hear. He said, we were ruled by love far more than by fear. John Peyton's father lived to be 77 years old, and he was one of the great favorites in the religious circles. Just imagine, we're all called to be salt and light in this world. And his father was welcomed in every home, respected by every servant, longed for by the sick and the aged. He would come by their sides and sing sweet songs beside them and pray for them on their dying beds. And so his father was longed for in that community. When John Peyton was 12, for those of you who haven't had to work very hard your whole lives, when he was 12 years old, he worked 14 hours a day with his father in the stocking factory. When he got past that period of life in his time, he applied for a position in the West Campbell Street Reformed Presbyterian Church in Glasgow, and in the district, and he was going to be a tract distributor. So he's just going to hand out tracts, and he was going to also receive a year's training at the Free Church of Normal Seminary, in order that he might then qualify himself and move forward in ministry. So he was selected to that task, and he took off to go, and he's leaving his parents, and he had to walk 40 miles to the nearest train station. I Googled last night, I said, how far is Madisonville from here? And it's 46 miles. So that's how far he had to walk. And as he says in his autobiography, and this is so dear, he said, my dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if it had been but yesterday. And tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then. whenever memories steal me away to the scene. For the last half mile or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence. My father, as was often his custom, carrying hat in his hand, while his long flowing yellow hair streamed like a girl's down his shoulders. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence and then solemnly and affectionately said, "God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil." Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayers, and in tears, we embraced and departed. I ran off as fast as I could and went about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me. I looked back and saw him still standing with head uncovered where I had left him, gazing after me. Waving my hat in adieu, I was around the corner and out of sight in an instant. But my heart was so full and sore to carry me further, so I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. Then rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood where I had left him, and just at that moment I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike and looking out for me. He did not see me, and after he gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down, set his face towards home, and began to return, his head still uncovered and his heart, I felt sure, still rising in prayers for me. I watched through blinding tears till this form faded from my gaze, and then, hasting on my way, vowed deeply and often, by the help of God, to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me. I can't help but think of the verses in Ephesians where we honor our mother and our father. I can't also help but remember twice in my life when I've done that with my daughters who have left. And we've watched twice as they've gone through security. It's a little different today, right? And walking 40 miles. But watched as they went through security, hoping to get one last gaze of them before they left our view to get on a plane and fly 25 hours away from here. In Glasgow, Peyton was assigned to the Glasgow City Mission. It was a degraded district. I want you to remember that. He worked 4 hours a day walking from neighbor to neighbor, at conducting kitchen prayer meetings, calling them together for evening worship. And after a year's hard work of doing that, there were 6 or 7 non-church goers who attended his weekly meetings. And those overseeing the missions called them together and said, "It's time to stop. There's just no fruit to this." And Peyton begged them for 6 more months and that he might gain the confidence of those in the neighborhoods. And the directors kindly agreed, and attendance soon doubled. And Peyton says this, "Not boastfully, but gratefully, let me record that my classes and meetings were now attended by such numbers that they were amongst the largest and most successful that the city mission had ever known. And by God's blessing, I was enabled to develop them into a regular, warmly attached, and intelligent congregation. From 500 to 600 people were in attendance at these meetings when he was through with the Glasgow City Mission. And he worked through this period of time for 10 years. For 10 years, he struggled in Glasgow to minister daily to those people. In 1856, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland advertised for another missionary to join the Reverend John Inglis in his work in the New Hebrides. And for a period of 2 years, no one applied. And so the leaders decided they're going to cast lots to determine who they're going to send. And after debating and praying for a period of time, after names were handed in, John Peyton writes, "And I remember how tears blinded my eyes when they returned to announce that the results were so indecisive that it was clear that the Lord had not in that way provided a missionary. The matter was then solemnly laid before the God in prayer, and there was a cloud of sadness that appeared over the synod." And then, as Peyton writes, "The Lord kept saying to me, 'Since none better qualified can be got, rise and offer yourself.'" He says, almost overpowering was the impulse to answer aloud, "Here am I. Send me. He said, I was dreadfully afraid of mistaking my more human emotions for the will of God. He says this, yet I felt a growing assurance that this was the call of God to his servant, that he was willing to employ in me and the work of God to carry on the work in the New Hebrides Islands. He had medical studies, he had literary training, he had divinity training. He said he felt that he was especially qualified for this missionary work, and he felt certain that the voice within him sounded like the voice from God. He called on his friend Dr. Bates of West Campbell Street, where he began his career in Glasgow, and he offered himself for the New Hebrides mission. And John Payton writes, when it became known that I was preparing to go abroad as the missionary, nearly all were dead set against the proposal, except Dr. Bates and, he said, his fellow student. My dear father and mother, however, when I consulted them, characteristically replied that they had long since given me away to the Lord, and in this matter also would lead me to God's disposal. He writes this, and this is one of the more famous quotes for those of you who have studied his life. Amongst those who sought to deter me was one dear old Christian gentleman whose crowning argument was always, the cannibals! You will be eaten by cannibals! At last I replied, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of the risen Redeemer. The Green Street people among whom Patton ministered grieved excessively. However, he says, my conscience said louder and louder and clearer every day, leave all the results with Jesus your Lord, who said, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and lo, I am with you always. As Payton states, these words kept ringing in my ears. He says, on meeting with so many obstructing influences, I again laid the whole matter before my parents. And their reply was to this effect, and I quote, heretofore we feared to bias you, but now we must tell you why we praise God for the decision to which you have been led. Your father's heart was set upon being a minister, but other claims forced him to give it up. When you were given to us, your father and mother laid you upon the altar, their firstborn, to be consecrated if God saw fit. As a missionary of the cross. And it has been our constant prayer that you might be prepared, qualified, and led to this very decision. And we pray with all our heart that the Lord may accept your offering, long spare you, and give you many souls from the heathen world for your hire. As John Payton says, from that period, every doubt as to my path of duty vanished forever. I saw the hand of God very visibly, not only preparing for, but now leading me into the foreign mission field. So in December of 1857, he was licensed. And on April 16, 1858, he left Scotland and set sail on the Clutha for the foreign mission field. And he soon set sail after 4 months and 14 days. And you can't imagine this was not the Queen Elizabeth II. This was a small wooden ship, 4 months and 14 days. He set sail and landed on the island of Tanna. The chiefs on the island rarely sold sites, but they sold sites to the missionaries. And as Payton writes in his autobiographies, he says, I don't think it was so that we could have a place to live. It was just so they could steal the stuff that we had brought with us. He said, they rarely declined to promise protection to the mission families and the teachers, but they said they would not themselves do them any harm. They could not say what the inland people might do, however. So as Payton writes, both on Tanna and my second home at Aniwa, the natives believe that they have kept their promise if they've inflicted no injury with their own hands, even though they had hired others to do so. So Payton writes, was it possible to teach them right and wrong, to Christianize or even to civilize them? He said that was only a passing feeling. He said, I soon got as deeply interested in them, in all that intended to advance them, and to lead them to the knowledge and love of Jesus as ever had been in my work at Glasgow. And it's amazing what God does in the life of missionaries. I remember Tim Maxson telling me when he and Amy first went to China, I think they were in Tianjin, China. And he said, you couldn't believe the smell. It just reeked. And he said, and I hated it. He said, but after the first week, I began to love the smell. I began to love the people. And they got after ministry. And this is what happened to John Payton on these islands. Some history. Let me give you a little bit of history of the New Hebrides. Many of you may know this. The names of Williams and Harris are associated with the earliest efforts to introduce Christianity among the group of islanders in the South Pacific Seas. For those of you who want to know where it is, if you look where Australia is and New Zealand, the New Hebrides are about 1,500 miles east of there. John Williams and his young missionary companion Harris, they were sent by the London Missionary Society. They landed on the island of Erromanga. This was about 19 years before John Payton set sail. On November 30th, 1839, they landed on this island, and as they got out of their boat, they were clubbed to death by the savages, and they cooked them and feasted on them where everybody on the ship could see it happening. In 1842, the London Missionary Society sent Mr. Turner and Mr. Nisbet to pierce the kingdom of Satan, as Payton calls it. They placed their standard on Tanna, which is where John Payton was going, the nearest island to Erromanga. In less than 7 months, they're seen escaping at night on a boat to flee the islanders who are trying to kill them. 10 years before John Payton went to the islands, John Getty and his wife from Nova Scotia landed on Antietam, which is the southernmost island of the New Hebrides. In 1848, John Inglis and his wife from Scotland landed on the other side of that island in 1852. And as Payton writes, as marvelous as it may seem, the natives of Antietam showed interest in the missionaries from the very start and listened to their teaching so that in a few years, Dr. Inglis and Dr. Getty saw about 3,500 savages throwing away their idols, renouncing their heathen customs, and avowing themselves to be worshipers of the one true God. Listen to this. The Antietamese, having glimpses of the Word of God, determined to have a whole new Bible of their own language in their tongue. And they worked for 15 years to harvest arrowroot, which is a form of plant that now is used in starches and for medicine, and it's still being exported today from this island. They worked for 15 years to raise the money so they could get one Bible in their language. Payton says this, those who lightly esteem their Bibles think on these things. 8 shillings for every leaf are the labor and proceeds of 15 years for the entire Bible. It did not appear to those poor converted savages too much to pay for the Word of God. John Payton and his wife Mary, they landed on Tanna in November of 1858. In February of 1859, they had a son. And in 2 days, they both were healthy, but the following days, their strength showed signs of failing. His wife came down with malaria, and she died. Within a couple of days, his son also died. So there he is, left on Tanna alone, and his wife has been taken from him. On an island where, when you move around, it's not a very long island, but different tribes on the island spoke different languages, and he's landing on this island, and he has no language. He doesn't understand anything, and so he has to learn it. So the inhabitants from miles around, united to seek his destruction the entire time that he is there. But he said, even God put into some savage hearts a desire to save us. He said, old Nowar, the chief under whom we lived, and the chief next under him, Arkarat, set themselves to rescue them continually. Along with several others, they opposed every plan in the public assembly for taking our lives. He said, a band of men was selected and joined to kill all those friendly to the missions. He said, as they gathered together, a frenzy of excitement prevailed, and the blood of them seemed to ride over the entire assembly, and they were under an impulse to kill them all. But one of the chiefs stood up and says, "The man that kills Missy must first kill me. The men that kill the mission teachers must first kill me and my people, for we shall stand by them and defend them till death." And so God sends an angel in the form of one of the chiefs to protect them. He says, "Too clearly did our Lord Jesus interpose directly on our behalf that day. I and my defenseless company had spent it in anxious prayers and tears, and our hearts overflowed with gratitude to the Savior who rescued us from the lion's jaws." There was continual war, and then peace, and then murder on the island of Tanna. Peyton was always attempting to avert feuds and fights and wars between the different tribes. And at one point he writes, "At last, unexpectedly, we stumbled upon the whole host assembled in a village common at a great feast. And at a sight of us, every man rushed for his weapons of war." And he says, "Keeping my teachers close beside me, I walked straight into the midst of them, unarmed, of course, and cried as loud as possibly could in their own tongue, 'My love to all you men of Tanna, fear not, I am your friend. I love you, everyone, and have come to tell you about Jehovah God and good conduct such as pleases him.'" He says, although there was continual war and fighting on the island, they continued to celebrate the Sabbath every Sunday. He said, God used him in incredible ways on the island. He writes, "Events, sometimes for a season, greatly increased our usefulness. For instance," he said, "one of the sacred men went fishing on the coral reef and was bitten by a poisonous fish." I told Abby and Alan, watch the fish in Guam. "After great agony, he died, and his relatives were preparing to strangle his two wives, that their spirits might accompany and serve him in the other world." Peyton writes, "Usually such tragedies were completed before I ever heard of them. On this occasion, I had called at the village that very day and succeeded in persuading them to bury him alone, his wives being saved alive at my appeal. Thus the idea got to be talked of, and the horrible custom was being undermined, the strangling of widows." Peyton writes that his enemies seldom slacked in their hateful designs against his life. He says, "Natives in large numbers gathered around his house many times in an attempt to kill him." He said, "One day a wild chief followed me about for 4 hours with his loaded musket, and though often directed towards me, God restrained his hand." He said, "I spoke kindly to him and attended to my work as if he had not been there, fully persuaded that my God had placed me there and would protect me until my allotted task was finished. Looking up in unceasing prayers to our dear Lord Jesus, I left all in his hands." And he says this, and I quote, "I felt immortal until my work was done. I felt immortal until my work was done." Dangers darkened around him regularly. He was continually fighting and running from the savages who were preparing to kill him. He had two companions with him that he took from Scotland. He had two dogs with him on the island, and they were regularly saving him from harm. Once, he says, two men came to the house and raised their clubs as to strike him, but as Peyton writes, "quick as lightning, these two dogs sprang at their faces and baffled their blows." I love it. A cat would not do that. None of my family's here. It's great. One dog was badly bruised, and the ground received the other blow that would have launched me into eternity. The best dog was a little crossbreed retriever with terrier's blood in him, splendid for warning us of approaching dangers, and which had already been the means of saving his life several times, he writes. He says, in 1861, there were two missionaries on Erromanga who were murdered by the natives. He said that such a fate of those devoted servants of the Lord, loving in their lives and in their deaths, not divided, their spirits wearing the crown of martyrdom, entered to glory together to be welcomed by Williams and Harris, who just a few years before had shed their blood on that island. When the chiefs on the island of Tanna learned about the murder of the missionaries on Erromanga, they cheered. They said, "My love to the Erromangans," they would say. "They are strong and have men. They have killed their Missy and his wife while we only talk about it on the island of Tanna." So he seemed hate and Satan filled the hearts of these men, particularly the war chief. He incited people to steal everything that he could from them. Another Indian chief, Maki, had regularly urged the people on the island to kill him. And although the fightings were continual on the island, there was a time where a war spirit erupted that didn't turn back. And at one point, they attacked Peyton at his house, shooting through the house, smashing his doors and windows, stealing his boxes, stealing everything, his printing press and everything that he brought with him. They broke into his friend's house, who was helping him in ministry there, and they didn't. And when they came, they'd come to the window and say, "We're so sorry, we've done these things to you." And as Peyton would go to the window, one of the war chiefs took his tomahawk and threw it right at him, crying, "Come on, let us kill him now." Leonard Ravenhill says, "No man is greater than his prayer life." And John Peyton was a man of continual prayer on the islands. He says this: "We prayed as one can only pray when in the jaws of death and on the brink of eternity." In the midst of all this war, Peyton tells one story where one of the war chief's sons guided him to a large chestnut tree in the plantation in the bush. The island villages were all at war, fighting one another. They were looking for the missionaries to try to kill them. And Nowar asked John Peyton to climb up into the chestnut tree and remain there until the moon would rise. And Peyton writes this: "Being entirely at the mercy of such doubtful and vacillating friends." So imagine being on an island when you really didn't know who you could trust. I, though perplexed, felt it best to obey. I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before as if were but yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages, yet I sat there among the branches as safe as in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among these chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brows. I towed all my heart to Jesus, alone yet not alone." He says, "If it be to glorify God, I will not grudge to spend many nights in such a tree to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowships. Gladly," he says, "I would have lingered there for one night of comparative peace." And he remembered the words of the Bible: "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Lo, I am with you always." Comes down out of the tree, flees out into the ocean for 5 hours trying to get to another island. They can't get to the other island, and the sea brings them back to Tanna. He arrives on the island and continues to flee. Savages are encircling them, and he says, "All I could do is pray to God. My heart rose up to the Lord Jesus," he says, "and I saw him watching the scene." He said, "And the peace came back to my heart, and I realized that I was immortal. I was immortal until my master's work with me was done." So while he was asleep a couple of nights later, they come to his house, and they try to kill him again. His faithful dog, Clutha, wakes him up, alerts him that they're outside, and gets him in a position where he can defend himself. They come again to try to burn down his house, and the flames are blowing at his house, and you know what flames can be like. They just can take over, and suddenly a storm comes, a tornado comes, and blows the wind the other way so that the house is preserved. He flees, returns again. It's not a big island. I think it's like 6 miles by 2 miles, and so there are not a lot of places to hide. Comes back to the house, and he goes to sleep. He has his noble dog, he says, lying near me. He said, "Early in the morning," he said, "my friends came near me weeping, saying, 'They're coming to kill you today at once.'" And as they're around his house and surrounding his house, a cry came out, "Sail O." And at that point, the shouts of the natives who were approaching gradually ceased, And the whole multitude melted away as the bluebell and Captain Hastings arrives just in time to rescue Peyton and his friends. And he travels to the island of Antietam, and he's encouraged there by the missionaries to go to Australia and to raise money for a mission ship that could go between the islands and help deliver goods to the missionaries and also help them escape whenever they needed to escape. So as Peyton writes, he always had his detractors. And anyone in ministry understands this. He said, some unsophisticated souls who read these pages will astonish to learn, but others who know more of the heartless selfishness of human creatures will be quite prepared to hear that my leaving Tanna was not a little criticized. And a great deal of nonsense was written, even in church magazines, about the breaking up of the mission. All such criticism came, of course, of men who were themselves destitute of sympathy and who probably never endured one pain for Jesus in all their comfortable lives. Conscious that I had, to the last inch of my life, tried to do my duty, I left all results in the hands of my only Lord and all criticisms to his unerring judgment. Hard things were also occasionally spoken to my face. One dear friend, for instance, said, "You should not have left. You should have stood at the post of duty until you fell. It would have been to your honor and better for the cause of the mission had you been killed at the post of duty like the Gordons and the others." As Peyton replied, "I regard it as a great honor to live and work for Jesus than to be a self-made martyr. God knows that I did not refuse to die, for I stood at the post of duty amid difficulty and danger until all hope fled, until everything I had was lost, until God, in answer to prayer, sent a means of escape. I left with a clear conscience, knowing that in doing so, I was following God's leading and serving the mission too." So he spent 4 years of his life under those conditions, constantly running for his life, but at the same time honoring the Sabbath every Sunday and walking the island and conducting services on the island. He went to Australia, raised funds for the first mission trip. They told him he needed to go back to Scotland, and he went back to Scotland. And isn't it interesting, children, where he first started raising money in Scotland for the mission ships, and that was among the children. And the vacation Bible schools and the offerings that the children would give. And all told, he raised 5,000 pounds, which I think today would be over 100,000. It would be over $100,000 for the work of the mission. And they launched a mission boat called the Dayspring. And that ship was lost 3 times. And he raised money each time to replace each of the ships that were lost. He went back to Scotland, and then after a time there of raising money, he went back and he landed on the island of Aniwa. And Aniwa is where he spent the next 15 years of his life, under the same conditions that he experienced on the island of Tanna. They were guilty of infanticide. They were killing wives, and wife murder was quite legitimate. And he brought the influence of the gospel to that land in an amazing way. What turned the course on the island of Aniwa was the sinking of the well. And he tells the story about how he dug a well by himself. None of the natives would help him. He told it was a small island. He told them that they needed water, of course, and they didn't have fresh water unless it came by rain. So the Lord placed it in his heart to dig a well, and he went 30 feet. And as he was doing it, he's being mocked the entire time by the natives, who are telling him, "You've gone wrong in your head. There's no way that it's going to rain up from the earth, John Peyton." And he says the sinking of the well is what brought the gospel to the natives on the island of Aniwa. And as Peyton writes, when one of the old chiefs watching the water coming up through the bottom, 30 feet down, muddy water bubbling up. And he says, the old chief shook to see if it would spill and then touched it to see if it felt like water. At last he tasted it, and rolling it into his mouth with a joy for a moment, he swallowed it and shouted, it's rain, it's rain, how did you get it? And he says, my Jehovah God brought it out of the abundance of his earth, out of the labors and prayers of his people. And so this chief said, how wonderful are the works of Jehovah God. The chief says, comes to know Jesus. He comes to know Jesus Christ as a result of that incident. And he wants to speak at the Sabbath day, the next Sunday. And John Payton tells him, you can come and preach, but you need to bring all the people with you. This is what the chief preached. He says, my people, the people of Aniwa, the world is turned upside down since the word of Jehovah came to the island. Whoever expected to see rain coming up from the earth? Okay. John Payton said, they flocked around everyone to see and to hear, and they listened eagerly to the life and the death and the story of Jesus Christ. And he said, and all of them came to be followers of Jesus Christ. And they changed, and their lives changed as a result of that. They all put on clothes, for one thing. And they stopped beating their children, and they stopped killing their wives, and they stopped eating one another. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, the word says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And I know John Payton could say, when that happened, praise the Lord. And one last story, and then I'll close. The whole populations and tribes would come to Christ at once. And he told the story about how one chief, one holdout chief, this is before the sinking of the well, one holdout chief came and said, do not bring your worship to my village. If you bring your worship to my village, you will all be killed. And one of the chiefs wanted to go to the village and share the gospel. John Payton didn't go. He says that they were thunderstruck. And as these men are approaching this village, they're throwing spears at them and tomahawks at them. And the villagers are catching the spears and they're blunting the spears as they come in. And as Payton writes, the heathen were perfectly overawed. They manifestly looked upon these Christians as protected by some invisible one. They listened for the first time to the story of the gospel and of the cross. And as Payton writes, we live to see that chief and all his tribe sitting in the school of Christ on the island of Tanna and Aniwa and Anatim. 3,500 Christians on the island of Anatim. 900 live there today. There were 13,000 Christians as a result of his work on the islands of Aniwa and Tanna. Today, there are 260 people that live on the island of Aniwa. 29,000 live on the island of Tanna. Erromanga, where 5 missionaries died and gave their lives, 1,750. The whole island was Christianized during this time. And you think about this, and you know, you have to read the book. I've given real high level summary of his life. How do you apply that today, where we live? I want you to just listen for a minute as I talk to you about what's happening in our own community by those who are faithful. There's a young man who moved from Indianapolis to Evansville, named Nick Holovati. I think I'm saying it right. Some of you might know him. He's part of the People of Praise. That you know, when I was talking to Dave, by the way, just a parenthetical, I was talking to Dave about John Payton came from Scotland all the way down to the New Hebrides. When for those brothers and sisters in Australia, it was only 1,500 miles away. They did not send missionaries, but they had to come from Scotland. Well, we have missionaries in our own community who have come down from Indianapolis. And they rented a house downtown, in one of the most violent areas of downtown Evansville. The most preeminent drug dealer right next door to the house that they're renting. In the TP Park area, some of you may know, at the corner of Linwood and Madison. They have moved into the community to live there. And they go to church. Some may go to church here, I don't know. But they go to church throughout this community. And they go from door to door to meet people and to pray for the people that live in Evansville's inner city. And this is what the leader said to Eric Cummings, a good friend of mine. He says, if we die here because this is where God wants us to be. Right in our own community of Evansville. It reminds me of Peyton's quote, I left on in his hands and felt immortal until my work was done. Let me ask you a question. Did you ever lose 1 hour of sleep or a simple meal in thinking of your soul, your God, the claims of Jesus, your eternal destiny, or the destiny of your neighbors or your community? I'll leave you with that as we sing praises to his name.
If you have any questions regarding the content in these messages or would like more information about our church, please visit our homepage. May Christ find preeminence in all you do.